Thank you for tuning into sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. Our goal is to help you know God more and take the next step in your spiritual journey, no matter where you're at. If you have questions about God or about Liberty, you can connect with us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
This morning, we begin a four-part series, three Sundays, but with Good Friday in there, there'll be four messages, a four-part series on the most important week in the history of the world. Literally 8 days that impacted every person that will ever walk on planet Earth, the most important, significant week. The events and that we will study and learn from today, next Sunday, and the following Sunday, along with Good Friday, literally changed the course of human history. This week is often referred to as Passion Week, and the final week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. That word, that Passion Week, what does that mean? We think of passion as maybe as something that you're excited about or that you're committed to, or love we think of. Why we call it Passion Week, it comes from the Latin word passio. Passio is the word to suffer or to endure, the idea of intense suffering. So when we call it the Passion of Christ or the Passion Week, we're talking about the intense suffering, the week of great suffering. And the events that took place, Passion Week covers the events that took place from what is known as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday. So it begins on Palm Sunday that we're going to study today. Palm Sunday would be for this year, the way the calendar falls. Next Sunday, that would be what we consider Palm Sunday. Next Sunday, because of our series, we won't be looking at Palm Sunday. We're doing that today. We'll be looking next week at the midweek, the events that took place between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. But today we're going to look at, and so Passion Week is Palm Sunday through Resurrection Sunday, or what is often referred to as Easter Sunday. How important is the week that we're going to study, the events of these days? We're going to walk day by day through this week. How important is it? I want to give you an interesting truth. In fact, we know that Jesus walked, the Son of God, walked in human flesh on this earth for 33 years. That's about a little over 1,700 weeks. He lived and walked on earth in human flesh for about 1,700 weeks. God gave us four books of the Bible. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that give us the account, the stories. We're walking, we're taking a three-week hiatus, but we're walking verse by verse through one of those right now, the book of Luke. And we finished one series there last week, and we'll start that true fiction series on April 12th. And those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did you know of those give us the account, everything God wanted us to know about Jesus' earthly life and ministry. About one-third of the gospel accounts recount the events of Passion Week. So you take those four books that tell us everything God wanted us to know about 1,700 weeks of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, and one-third of all of the chapters in those books, of all of those in those books, they teach us about this one week. I would say that God placed a pretty high emphasis on what we call Passion Week, on what we call what is that week of intense suffering, on these 8 days. And so my prayer is that today and in the coming weeks, you'll grow in your knowledge of what took place on these events, but not just your knowledge, your love, your appreciation, your desire to be more like Christ in what we see in his final days of his earthly life and ministry. Today, we're going to look at 2 days, Sunday and Monday, and we're going to see Jesus, our King. Sunday and Monday, we're going to look at what is known as Palm Sunday, and then what is often referred to as Holy Monday. Palm Sunday and Holy Monday, and we're going to see Jesus, our King. We're going to be in Matthew. We're not going to be in Luke where we've been. We're going to be in Matthew. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter number 21. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, I'd encourage you to grab one in the pew rack right there in front of you and follow along. The first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter number 21. We're going to look together at the first 20 or so verses of this account. Matthew chapter number 21, beginning in Matthew 21 with what is called the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday. This is what we often would preach about on the Sunday before Easter each year in churches. You'll often, kids maybe in their kids' classes, will do little crafts sometimes where they'll do a coloring sheet that has palm leaves, or maybe they'll even have a palm leaf and they make some craft and they come out of church. I know our church has done that through the years that we've been here. Our kids will come out of kids' class on Palm Sunday, which would be in the calendar next Sunday. That's what we're going to see today on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ. And I want you to get the picture and see it here. Matthew chapter number 21, put yourself into the story. The Bible says, remember where we were in Luke, where it said Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem? That's where we left off in Luke. He's here now. This is what he was pointing to this week right here. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, that's a city I'll show you on a map in just a moment, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. This is where those palm branches, why we call it Palm Sunday. Verse 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We see here on Palm Sunday, I want you to get the picture of Jesus coming through Bethpage into Bethany and into the Mount of Olives. We have a picture of modern day, the Mount of Olives here. And these are all graves as you visit Jerusalem. Right across the way is Old City Jerusalem. You can see those walls, and that golden dome is kind of the iconic landmark now that you think of in Jerusalem. That is the now called the Dome of the Rock. It is a there's a mosque that is built up there on top of the Temple Mount. When Jesus was there, that was not a mosque. That was a temple. That was the Temple Mount where the temple was, where they would go in, and where Jesus, we're going to see it in a moment, where he came over and flipped tables. We just sang about that in that last song. You're flipping over tables. That happened on the Temple Mount. Jesus was where he was. He was in Bethpage. He was there and he was getting ready. The Garden of Gethsemane is right over to the right from what we're looking there. Kind of that small, if you can kind of see golden, those greenery to the right, that's the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, I want you to go into a village and find a donkey and a colt, a little baby donkey. I want you to find it and say, the Lord needs him, and begin to unloose him if they ask you any questions, and they'll let you take it and bring it to me. And Jesus gets on that donkey and he begins to ride down this incline right here, this decline, I guess. He begins to ride to the right of the picture where that wall is of this cemetery is the traditional route of the triumphal entry. He begins to ride in, and there is the Eastern Gate right there. There are different gates around the walls of Old City Jerusalem, and he rides in, and he comes into Jerusalem, and while he's riding, there are multitudes that are laying down palm branches, and they're crying, Hosanna, save us now. You're the king. By the way, we'll talk about it in a minute. They weren't saying, save us now spiritually. They were saying, save us politically, save us militarily, save us from our Roman oppression. That's what they were looking for in a savior. And Hosanna, the same voices, by the way, that cry Hosanna on Palm Sunday will just a few days later cry, crucify him, crucify him. But he's coming in, and we see him walking. The next image gives us a little map that kind of tells you what we just read. You've got Bethany where he stays. He comes into Bethpage, comes up over that crest of the Mount of Olives, and right kind of where that red line ends would be the view that we just saw looking down into that Temple Mount of Old City Jerusalem. What do we learn of Jesus on Sunday and Monday of Passion Week? What kind of king is he? We see in the passage we just read, number one, he's a humble king. He's a humble king. You see, what did kings in times to show power, in times of conquest and war, what did they ride in on? They rode in on horses. Kings rode horses in times of conquest and war. Jesus came in riding on a donkey, not a horse, and a borrowed donkey at that. A horse is a symbol of power and conquest. A king on a donkey was a symbol of peace and humility. You would only ever see a king on a donkey during a time of peace, and it was a mark of humility. How many kings do you know that act in humility, that act in service rather than flexing their power? What an example to us. Not only did he ride in on the donkey as a sign of humility, but also it was a fulfillment of prophecy. It says it right there in our passage. This happened to fulfill Zechariah 9:9 that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Daughter of Zion is the Israelites. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just." Aren't you glad we have a just king? "And having salvation, lowly," a humble king, "and riding upon an ass and upon a colt of the foal of an ass." Isn't it interesting? That was written by the prophet, preached and written by the prophet Zechariah some 500 years before Palm Sunday. Do you know that Jesus fulfilled more than 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament? You can trust the Bible. You can trust Christ. You can trust what the Bible says, that which was written. And the Jews knew it. Those that knew the Old Testament, they had been reading this, memorizing this, hearing teaching about it in the synagogues for centuries. They had heard this. And what did Jesus do? He's the only one that perfectly fulfilled these prophecies, coming in as a humble king. They were looking again for a proud military leader to come in and bring peace by force. Hosanna means save us now. Save us from these Romans. Jesus didn't come as a military or political leader to save them. By the way, can I just stop and say, and we ought to be involved as Christians in every aspect of life, including politics. We ought to vote. We ought to care. We ought to have Christian politicians. And I'm thankful for those that are lights in Sacramento and in local seats and in school boards and in Washington, D.C. But be careful that you don't fall into the same trap looking for your salvation, if you will, from American politics, from local politics, from some politician. They will always let us down. There is one who is the true king, the real savior in which we find our hope, and that is King Jesus. He didn't come as a military or political leader to save them from Roman occupation or Roman oppression. He came as a humble spiritual leader to save them from their sins, to bring eternal peace, not temporary peace, eternal peace through his selfless service and the ultimate sacrifice, a humble king. He rode in on Palm Sunday as a lowly king, a borrowed donkey, not flexing his power, but showing his humility. What an example. Not only was he a humble king, but I see, secondly, he was to many and to most a hidden king. Verse 10, "And when he was coming to Jerusalem," this is interesting, "all the city was moved." Jesus confronts us and makes us think, doesn't he? The whole city knew he was there. They all were considering, who is this Jesus? All the city was moved, and they were saying, who is this? Notice what it says in verse 11, "And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And we know from what he continued to do and from their actions the rest of the week, they didn't truly understand who he was and why he had come. And here's the sad part. They were so close. They were intrigued by Jesus. They were interested in Jesus. They even welcomed him as king. Multitudes laid down palm leaves and cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were interested, they were intrigued, but they weren't changed. They had an interest, but they didn't have a relationship. They knew there was something different, but they didn't place their faith fully in him. May I suggest to us this morning, not a whole lot has changed in 2,000 years. So many are close. They're religious. They're intrigued by spiritual things. They learn about Jesus. Maybe even they lift up words of worship to him, as they did here, but they've never made him their king. Maybe that's you this morning. You're interested, you're here, but you've never made Jesus your king. Oh, he's a prophet. He's an interesting teacher. You're moved by him, but you're not changed by him. If that's the case, those that are close that have never made him their king, they're missing the true experience of being a Christian, a Christ follower. They're so close, but they're missing the greatest experience of their life. And maybe that's you. Imagine your favorite NFL team makes it to a Super Bowl. For some of us, that would take a lot of imagination. Cowboys fans, anyone? Anywhere? I don't have much room to talk. My Niners haven't been there for a while. And they have, but they haven't won for a long while. But anyways, I digress. Somebody gifted you a VIP Super Bowl experience, gave you tickets to watch your favorite team, sideline passes, down on the field. You get to enjoy it all, 50-yard line tickets. You get to go to all of it. You drive to the stadium. You get to the parking lot. And you decide, this is interesting. I'm intrigued. I'm close, but I think I'll just stay here. You hear the crowd inside the stadium going crazy. You listen to the game on the radio. You know what's happening, but you're missing the true experience. Sadly, I think there are many of us, there were many like that right here. They were close. They were hearing it. They were seeing it, but they were not fully a part of it. And if we're not careful, that can happen to us today in our lives. We have a head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. We know about him, but we don't truly know him in our churches today. We miss making Jesus our King. It's so ironic, really, because why were all of these multitudes in Jerusalem for this specific week? It was the celebration of Passover. What is Passover? Passover is the Jews' annual celebration, remembering when the death angel passed over every one of their homes when they were in bondage in slavery in Egypt. Do you remember that story with Moses, the deliverer? And what happened? Moses said, if you believe in God, what I want you to do is to shed the blood of a spotless lamb, and I want you to take that blood and apply it to your house, and God will pass over your house. And God delivered the people that had the faith to believe in the shed blood of the spotless lamb. God delivered them, and it was such a big deal that to this day, and going back 2,000 years ago, the Jews traveled to Jerusalem every year to celebrate God's salvation. This is why they're in the city. And what came riding on a donkey down the Mount of Olives? The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They were there to celebrate the Passover lamb, and they missed the ultimate Passover lamb. They were so close and yet so far away. May I say this to you, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, don't go to hell from a church pew. Don't get so close and you believe that he existed. You believe that there's something different about him, but you've never made him your king. You've never made him your savior. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus comes in as a humble king, and for most he comes in as a hidden king. He rides in on the donkey. And if you put the Gospels together, you read these different accounts, you can find details that are in some that aren't in the others, and you can put the full picture together as you read the Gospels. Mark explicitly tells us as he comes in on the donkey that he walks into the temple on Sunday. And he looks around, and then it's late, and so he goes back to Bethany to go to sleep. He goes back to Bethany because it's late, and then we move into Holy Monday. I want you to see it as he walks in on Holy Monday. What happens? Verse number 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, this comes from the Old Testament, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes the most pious, religious, self-righteous people can hate it when God's doing wonderful things in their midst. And said unto them, hearest thou what these say? Do you hear what they're saying? They're calling you the Son of David. They're giving you worship. And Jesus saith unto them, verse 16, yeah, I hear them. Yeah, yay. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So he comes into that temple. He comes in, and this story we see here, not only was he a humble king, and not only was he a hidden king, but I see thirdly, he's a holy king. This story is known as the cleansing of the temple. We just had a song about it, our last song, talking about how we are now the temple of God, and he's turning over tables in our lives. He's moving some things around. He's changing some things. He's trying to make us holy as you are. We just sang this whole story right here. Make us holy as you are. He's a holy king. This story, again, known as the cleansing of the temple, and the truth is, some people struggle with this story. Maybe because you've seen imperfect examples of authorities that lashed out in sinful anger. But sometimes people struggle with the idea of an angry God. We struggle with the idea that God would show anger. And it doesn't fit with our picture, our modern version. I sometimes talk about this, or we'll talk about different things. Sometimes in the modern church, it almost feels as though we want to make, and I call them, Jesus is our boyfriend songs. Almost this idea that Jesus is our boyfriend. He exists to make me feel good and exists to meet all of my needs and just exists to make my life better and to make my life go better. That's in songs, and those kinds of songs for me are ones where you hear them sung and you don't know if they're singing about the Savior of the world or if they're singing about their boyfriend. And if the song could fit for both, it may not hold Christ high enough in who he is. He's a holy king. He's not just our friend that makes us feel good. And we sometimes can struggle with that in modern Christianity. That passage doesn't fit that idea. And we might say, well, what kind of a God gets angry like this? May I suggest to you a God that loves his children enough to correct them? You know whose kids I don't get angry with? You know whose kids I don't correct? Ones that I don't love. You know whose kids I correct the most? The ones I love the most. Now, I hope I also praise them the most. I hope I also show them expressions of love the most. But I correct the kids that I love the most, our five children now, our two that are left in our home. Those are the ones. Why? Because love and anger is not the opposite of love. Apathy is the opposite of love. Anger at times, if it's done right, a righteous anger is an expression of love. The Bible tells us to be angry and sin not. By the way, I want to stop and say this. The Bible has many admonitions against sinful anger. Here we see an example of righteous anger. For others, they don't struggle with this passage. For others, this is their favorite passage in the world. They read this passage, this is the only thing they think of Jesus, because it justifies their angry, sinful countenance toward their wife and their children and everyone in their lives, and they go around causing problems, and this pastor's always fighting with that pastor, and this person's always, and so their favorite story in the world is, well, my Jesus went around flipping tables. May I just stop and say, don't use this passage to justify your sinful anger. I lost my temper. I'm a lot more like Jesus. Oh, the Bible talks a lot about being careful of sinful anger. How do you know the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger? Well, I'm just cracking the whip and flipping over tables. That's my king. Be careful. I like what I heard one pastor give three characteristics of Jesus' anger. I like this little outline. He said, here's the three characteristics. How do you know if it's righteous anger or sinful anger? He said, Jesus' anger had three parts to it. It was rare, reflective, and redemptive. I like that. When you read the Gospels, Jesus' life and identity and whole spirit was not defined by anger. In fact, it says he's the Prince of Peace. He's meek and lowly of heart. He's full of grace and truth. Anger is not the first characteristic that you find when you look through there. It was rare. It did not define him or his spirit. The best I can tell studying through the Gospels, there are four, depending on how you characterize it, maybe five times in 3 years of earthly life and ministry that it was recorded that he expressed anger towards someone or something. 4 to 5 times in 3 years. That might be a good model for those of us that like the Jesus flipping over tables story. If it's 3 to 4, 4 to 5 times a week for you, it might not be righteous anger. You might not be following in the steps of Jesus. Not only was it rare, but it was reflective. He acted. He didn't react. He came into the temple. Mark shows us this clearly. He came into the temple. He looked around and he went and slept on it for a night. And he thought about it. And then he came back in the next day. He had prayed about it. He had thought about it. He had slept on it. And he came back in and wisely chose to use the emotion of righteous anger to cleanse the temple, to show the priorities, to show what was important. He reflected on it. How much heartache and trouble would we save ourselves in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our friendships, on social media, if we would learn to sleep on it before responding? Give it some time. Reflect on it before you have an angry outburst. Last week, I got to church, and Sunday mornings, I love Sunday mornings. It's my favorite day of the week. I love gathering with God's people. I love opening God's word. I love singing with you. I love praying. I love fellowshipping. And right when I walked in, somebody told me something that frustrated me a good bit. And I pulled my phone out, and I started to text one of our pastoral team members that I was frustrated by something they had done that someone else had just told me, and I was sending a text, and as I was about to push send, I looked at it, and I stopped, and I said, why don't you just reflect on it for a minute, Ryan? And I didn't send it. And can I tell you, 7 days later, I don't have any regrets. I have never regretted a text I didn't send. I've never regretted an email I didn't send. I've never regretted an angry outburst that I walked away from, but you know, I've regretted responding, reacting rather than acting, not choosing to reflect on it. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The Bible says, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. And not only is it rare and reflective, but it's redemptive. His anger wasn't to satisfy his emotions or just to let off some steam and get something off his chest. It was to help those he loved. He was angry. Why? They were selling. They were taking advantage of people coming to worship, and it was in the court of the Gentiles. I never showed that other graphic, did I? Let's show the Temple Mount where he came in, if we have that up there. And you can see, this is where that picture of the Golden Dome, present day, this is what it would have looked like similar in Jesus' day. And that would be the temple there in the middle. And number three there is the court of the Gentiles. This is where these tables were set up, and they were money changing. People had to bring animals to worship, and some people were too poor, they didn't have animals, or it was too long of a journey that they needed to buy them when they got to Jerusalem. So people had taken something very holy, had taken something very biblical, and had begun to twist it for their own gain, for their own merchandise. And Jesus came into this place of worship. And by the way, the court of the Gentiles could not enter in to the other place. This was the only place on the Temple Mount they could worship. And it was being distracted and deceived by chaos and by manipulation and by men for their own gain. And Jesus walks in, and he did not because he was angry, but because it was a holy place and he cared deeply about those things. He walks in, and he wasn't just getting something off his chest or getting even. He was doing this not because he was upset with them necessarily. It was because he loved and wanted to protect the worship of our God, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. The only place they were allowed to worship was cluttered with distraction and deception. And so Jesus came cleaning house, not to get even, but to purify. Hebrews 12 tells us this, talking about the chastening of God in our lives. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We gave them respect because they corrected us. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Why does God chasten us? And why should we chasten our children, by the way? It says that we often chasten for our pleasure because they've inconvenienced us. He chastens for our profit, that we would be partakers of his holiness. His righteous anger produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness, of holiness in our lives. We would do well to take inventory of our emotional responses, our expressions of anger or wrath. Do they match Christ's? And it's interesting. In the cleansing of the temple on Monday, we see that Jesus' desire as king is not just to be celebrated, but to make things different in our lives. Churches are filled with people lifting up hands and voices as they did on the Mount of Olives on that Sunday. Lifting up hands and voices to God on Sunday. Singing his praises on Sunday, but on Monday, their lives, their texts, their activities, their habits don't match their words on Sunday. And this is what happened here. Jesus came in on Monday and said, what happened to the worship yesterday? How did we get from that worship on the Mount of Olives yesterday to this on Monday? Don't leave that. And may I just stop and say, Jesus doesn't just want us to lift up holy hands in words of worship on Sunday. He wants us to live with clean hearts and clean lives on Monday. He's a holy king. Many honor Christ with their lips, but not their lives. Your conversations this week, did they honor Christ? Those people you talked about this week, did that honor Christ? Those emails you sent this week, did it honor Christ? Your browsing history this week, did it honor Christ? They worshiped him on Sunday. He came in and said, something's not right because your lives aren't changed on Monday. And he had to flip over tables to cleanse the temple. We are the temple. He wants to cleanse our lives. He's a holy king. And then the account of Holy Monday finishes with an interesting object lesson. Verse number 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. He was hungry. They didn't have markets and there was no Uber Eats. So what did he do? He saw a fig tree in the way. That sounds like a good snack. He came to it, in verse 19, found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, he was the master teacher with object lessons, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Number four, he is a heart-searching king. He was challenging his followers in their lives, challenging them, is your faith fruitless or fruitful? Jesus was making a condemnation. He's only a few days away from the cross against fruitless religion, a religion that has leaves but no fruit. It looks good from afar, but there's no substance. It's not actually reproducing the way that Christ wants it to. He walks up. He's hungry. He says, hey, let's go get a fig tree. Let's get a little snack. There's no figs to be found. And he said, this tree will never produce fruit again. And immediately the tree began to wither. And the disciples looked and said, that's crazy how quickly that tree died. And Jesus said, I just did that to tell you, don't be that tree. If you're a follower of me, don't be a faithless follower. Don't be a fruitless follower. Don't have the leaves, but no fruit. I think as they say in Texas, all hat and no cattle. Don't be a fruitless Christian. What is he saying? I want you to take a look at your life and be honest with yourself. I'm not looking for leaves. I'm looking for fruit. I'm not calling you to put on a good show. I'm calling you to make a real difference. He's teaching them that he came to make a difference in their lives so they could make a difference in those around them. He wants our lives to bear fruit for his glory. How do you do that? You just try harder? He told them that in another place. He said, abide in me and I in you. You are the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whosoever abides in me, the same shall bear much fruit. Stay close to me. Stay close to my word. Let me do that cleansing work in your heart. Let me sanctify you. And if you do, he said, I want you to search your heart. You can do anything. I'll use you to do things you can never imagine. Say to that mountain, go into the sea. It's a word picture. It's maybe some hyperbole. What is he saying? I can use you to make impacts you could never make on your own. But don't be like this fig tree. Don't be like the Pharisees. It looks good, but there's no relationship. They get angry when God starts to do wonderful things. Is he your king? You're here in church. You're close to him. You're in the parking lot at the Super Bowl. Maybe even today you said some words of worship like the multitude did on Palm Sunday. But you don't truly understand who he is. You've been looking for him to make your life better, but you've never made the decision to place your faith and trust in him alone. He's a king, but he's not your king. If you're here today and he's not your king, make him your king today. Accept his free gift of salvation today. Make him your savior today. If he is your king, if you've been saved, he doesn't want to leave you as you were. You come as you are, but you don't stay as you are. He wants to come in and flip over some tables. He wants to change some of the ways that you talk and walk and act and think and the fruit that you produce. He wants to change your attitudes and your anger and your lust. He wants to do that sanctifying work. You can't do it on your own, but Christ in you can. He wants to come in and make you holy as he is. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. He wants to not just get words of worship on Sunday, but he wants those lives to match on Monday. Christianity is not a 1 hour a week thing. He wants, and he asks, he wants us to bear much fruit. Don't just honor him with your lips. Honor him with your life. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode in as a humble king, but hidden from most. On Monday, he was a holy king, calling out sin and cleansing hearts. Today, he is still a heart-searching king, asking us if our lives bear real fruit. So the question is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you let him reign in your life or just admire him from afar? Let him cleanse you, change you, and create in you a clean heart? Or just throw some palm branches down, just give him some token worship, and then keep going your way? He wants to cleanse us. He wants to save us. He wants to be our king. He wants to change us and to make us into his image. What will you do with Jesus, our King?
Thank you for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more Bible teaching or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.